It's good to be here. It's good actually to arrive. So there's a bridge out, and okay, long delay, sometimes 10 miles an hour, narrow roads. And then about 10 minutes later, there was this one-lane tunnel, and there was a furniture delivery truck on the other side of it trying to come through, and it decided it wouldn't. So one delay after another. Now, our theme today is that Jesus is coming. Is he going to be delayed? Yeah, Dr. Curtis might be delayed. He was. Is Jesus going to be delayed by furniture delivery trucks or bridges that are out? He will come exactly at the right moment. Right. He is coming. That's our theme for the day. Jesus is... Yeah, come, Lord Jesus, the title for the sermon. The texts come to us, as usual, from both Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament reading is from the last page of the Old Testament, and the New Testament reading is from the last page of the New. So let's turn then to Malachi. We'll begin the reading with Malachi 3, verse 16, and to the end of that brief book, and then we'll resume with Revelation 22. Let us then hear reverently the word of the Lord. Malachi 3:16. Then those who revered the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who revered the Lord and who honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, declares the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, declares the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and statutes I gave him at Mount Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And then moving to Revelation 22, the last page of the New Testament. And there's a line that I decided I wanted to read this morning that is not actually listed in the bulletin. It's verse 12, where we have, for the first time within this chapter, I am coming soon. We're going to get that sentence twice more before the reading is out. And then resuming with verse 12, verse 7, I am coming soon. There it is. And I resume then with verse 12. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I'll give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take up the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes away the words from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The word of the Lord. Well, we're nearing the end of our long series on the Apocalypse, on the book of Revelation. I anticipate, I think, two more sermons, if you'll forgive me for that long in this book. Next time I'm here, I don't remember the date, I expect that I'll preach on the seven visions of Christ that are in the book. So there are seven personal appearances of Jesus in the story. We'll look at the major theme of who is Jesus in this book. And then last of all, the final verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. So the final sermon then on grace, and we note that the Bible then ends on a pretty good word, right? The word grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The final verse of the Bible. So I expect two more, and then we'll finish this long series. And then I think we'll, if the Lord spares us all and me, the book of Psalms for a while. So I love the book of Psalms. I hope you do too, or will, if not already. So the book of Revelation. And our theme today is this promise of the Lord, which we see three times in this chapter. It's chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. I am coming. I am coming. The first two times, it's Idu Erchomai Tahu. Idu, behold, Erchomai, I am coming. Tahu, an ambiguous, or rather an ambidextrous term, sometimes translated swiftly, sometimes translated soon, sometimes translated suddenly, and the word can bear all of those translations. And then we get that again in verse 12, Idu Erchomai Tahu. And the third time, the diction changes just a shade for the emphasis of the final round. And instead of the idu, which is typically behold, it is nai, which in Greek is truly or yes. So yes, indeed, I am coming. I'm coming tahu. That is, well, we'll work on that translation for a moment. Okay, so here we have the threefold promise. I am coming. Erchamai, I am coming, says Jesus in the last page of this book. And that, of course, is the blessed hope that St. Paul writes about, looking for and hastening the blessed hope, says Paul to the Thessalonians, who were brand new Christians then. Sometimes the church has been overzealous in that and has tried even to set dates. And even in light of our most recent and terrible conflict in Ukraine, people are again setting dates. And someone sent me an 18-minute video on how the current Ukrainian war is the prelude to the Second Coming, and the nations of the Security Council of the UN are exactly the nations that are in view in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, and they wanted my theological evaluation of the film, and I sent back a one-word review. Trash. Trash. Alas, alas. And I'm reminded of my own, of the first years of my own Christian faith. You know, I'd been a Darwin pagan in high school. And I think I've mentioned that I became a Christian suddenly and unexpectedly when I was 16. And no longer was Darwin the ruling, you know, power in my universe. And it was among hothouse Pentecostals and charismatics for whom date setting was the habit. And we all thought that Christ would certainly come by 1988. That's a long time ago now. And why did we set 88 as the final possible frame of date? Because we thought that the restoration of the nation of Israel to independence, which happened in 1948, May of 1948, Israeli independence, we thought that was the great prophetic sign of the times. And when Jesus says, this generation will live to see it all, Matthew 24, we thought that he meant that the generation that saw the restoration of Israel as a nation would be the generation to see the return of Christ. And of course, there's also the 7 years of tribulation and all of that. So we had to figure all that in. And so we were thinking early 1980s for the last hurrah of the church before our mistaken belief in the rapture, an early exit, which the Bible, of course, does not teach. And so 88 came and 88 went. And a NASA rocket scientist named Edgar Wisenit actually published a tract in 1987 called 87 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 87. He was a rocket scientist. Literally. And then he published a revised version the following year. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Oh, well. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that this is just wrong. Okay, what's Jesus say? Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels, not even the Son, the Father alone. Okay, the Father alone knows that. That's one of the weirdest texts at all for our doctrine of the deity of Christ. It's the one the church has the most difficulty explaining. How is it that the Son of God, the incarnate God, who is Jesus of Nazareth, how is it that the incarnate God, Jesus, somehow does not know the time of his return? I do not know the answer to that. And neither did one of my better heroes, not Charles Darwin, but Benjamin Warfield, who taught at Princeton Seminary in the 1880 until 1920. Okay, great theologian. Warfield said this was the single most difficult text for the deity of Christ in the New Testament. How is it that Jesus didn't know? Well, if Jesus didn't know during his earthly ministry, by the way, I'm sure he knows now, but if Jesus didn't know during his earthly ministry, how dare I claim that I might know? And then even more emphatically, Acts chapter 1, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has set by his own authority. Oh my, if only we took these things seriously. Yeah, but every generation or two, you know, somebody pipes up and says, this is it. You know, this is it. So in the second century, around 180 AD, the Montanists said, this is it. And they had visions of the New Jerusalem descending over cities in Phrygia, in what is now western Turkey. Yeah, the New Jerusalem was going to come down upon their own turf. And so on through the many, many ages. In 1000 AD, people went to mountaintops around the Christian world. They sold their goods. They gave things away. They dressed in white. They went to the mountaintops and awaited. All right, it happens. Luther thought in his own time that surely the Ottoman Turks are the power of Antichrist. And the Pope of Rome, likewise, a power of Antichrist. And surely this is the last generation or so. And, of course, in Luther's own day, the Ottoman Turks are banging with their sword hilts on the gates of Vienna in Central Europe. 1527. Imagine if the Muslims had conquered Europe in 1527. We might be speaking, you know, Turkish today and reading an Arabic book. All right, so Luther had legitimate fears, and he thought it was, you know, maybe the end. In fact, he was rather sure it was close. And the church has made this mistake again and again and again and again. All right, so Vladimir Putin invades Ukraine, and surely this is the sign of the end. Well, it just doesn't quite work that way. It doesn't. All right, God reserves these things by his own authority. But here in Revelation 22, we have the threefold promise. Erchamaitahu, behold, I am coming. Tahu, quickly, swiftly, suddenly, surprisingly, soon, immediately. Okay, all these different translations possible for the last word. But three times we get the assurance that he is coming. And three's the charm, right? And the third time changes the first word from idu, behold, to nai, the Greek for yes or truly. Truly, I am coming. Certainly, I am coming. That's the third time here in verse 20. And Jesus' threefold affirmation means essentially this. I assure the church, my church throughout all the world, of the truth of the complete vision of this book, and I guarantee that in my final advent, all that is promised shall be fulfilled to the glory of the Father. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I can't think of any better news than that. And so what does the church say? What does John say after Jesus gives this promise for the third time? Now, even so, come. come, Lord Jesus. John yearns for it. And we ought to yearn for it too. Because the judge is not our enemy. The judge is not the one who keeps the record of wrongs. Psalm 130 says even the Lord, you know, the Lord does not do that. The Lord keeps no record. The judge is our advocate. Christ is the judge. And Christ is our advocate with the Father. The one who is our defense attorney is the judge. And he's a lot better than Perry Mason, who never lost a case on TV. Jesus never lost a case. And if the judge is our advocate, we will not lose our case. And that means you want to be judged by this Christ. You want the day of judgment to come. You want the vindication of your faith. You want the end of evil. And you want the salvation of the world, which in the promises of God are massive. You want the salvation of this world. And you want Jesus to fulfill all his promises to you. That's what this prayer means. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. King James Version in the second half of that verse. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so we yearn for this glory of the return of Christ. And Christ assures us that it shall certainly be so. We're not going to be like those skeptics that Peter panned. Oh, that's a terrible pun. I haven't even thought of it. Yeah, well, okay, it just came out that way. Okay, we're not going to be like the skeptics that Peter panned in his second letter. Where's this promise that he made? For ever since the beginning of the world, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. There is Peter quoting the skeptics. And Peter points out that the Lord does not count time the way we do. Oh, no. And quote, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as we might count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the delay is in the wisdom of God. It's for the good of God's plan and of God's world. And the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. For some time I kept a cartoon on my office wall. I lost the cartoon in one of my cleanups years ago. But the cartoon had this. It was a fanatic on a city street corner with a big sign. The world will end in 10 seconds. Bystander says, well, you know, eventually he'll be right. Yeah, a stopped clock is right twice a day. All right. So what do we have here? We have the certainty of the promise. Jesus is coming. We have the uncertainty of the time. Our two main points. The certainty of the coming, the uncertainty of the time. And we then live our life in light of both great truths. The fact of his return and the fact that we do not know when it shall be. And so our response to these things become crucial in the story of the Bible. Now, Ben Franklin joked 200-some years ago that there are only two things really certain for this age, and you know what they are, right? You know the joke? Death and taxes. and maybe not taxes. Okay, death and taxes. General Douglas MacArthur, you know the famous saying? He leaves on a PT boat from the Philippines. What year was it? 1943? I'm not sure. Maybe 42? Bataan, Corregidor, besieged by the Japanese. Unless they capture this great American general, he's clandestinely taken off the islands and taken to a submarine to Australia. But what's he say as he leaves the Philippine Islands to be overwhelmed by the Japanese? You know the saying, I think. I shall return. Okay, did he really have the authority to make this promise? Well, he had to do a great deal of lobbying with Franklin Delano Roosevelt and the Joint Chiefs of Staff when he got back to the States to actually make it happen, and it almost didn't happen because a lot of the Joint Chiefs thought that the Philippines could be bypassed in the conquest of Japan for the end of the war. MacArthur pretty well bent ears and arms and did return to the Philippines, and the Philippines were liberated. from Japanese, essentially slavery under the Japanese. But Jesus Christ needs no such powers of persuasion to guarantee his promised return. MacArthur made the promise, but was not sure he could keep it. Jesus makes the promise and is sure that he will keep it. And that is a blessedness. He is, of course, the Lord of all heaven and earth. All power has been given to him. He tells us this at his very ascension, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Nothing restrains him but his own volition and purpose. He's not hindered by a closed bridge or a furniture delivery truck on the road and a one-lane tunnel. His own volition and purpose guide him in the triune council. His own patience with an impenitent world, and his own willingness for the impenitent to turn to the Lord and be saved. And so Jesus in chapter 22 of Revelation says, I'm coming. Yes, I'm coming. Behold, I'm coming. Yes, indeed, I am coming. The Alpha and the Omega. It's even better than Arnold Schwarzenegger in The Terminator. What's he say? I'll be Bach. And about 20 seconds later in the film, he is. Right through the windows of the building in a truck. Yeah, I'll be Bach. The joke is that some other musician says, I'll be Haydn. Two composers. This is just a terrible joke. But okay, Christ returns. He will. St. Paul gives it with great simplicity. Christ, the first fruits. Then those who belong to Christ at his coming. What's Christ, the first fruits? That's Easter. That's the resurrection in 30-ish A.D. And then what? And then those who belong to Christ at his coming. Immense simplicity in the way St. Paul teaches such things. And when you hear all those complicated scenarios of this and that and this and that and this and that all having to happen at the signs of the times, okay, don't believe it. Don't be troubled by that. St. Paul's a clue here. Christ, the first fruits, then those who belong to Christ at his coming, then comes the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23-24. Immense simplicity. No early exits, no seven-year delays, no 1,000-year somethings. No. Christ, the first fruits, that's Easter. Then those who belong to Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's St. Paul in immense simplicity. That simplicity is, of course, based upon the words of Jesus, who persistently in the Gospels gives us a very simple expectation regarding the end of our frame of history. You'll recall that in the parables of judgment in Matthew 13, the master has had his servants sow the farmer's field with good seed, which is bringing forth wheat. The master, of course, is the Lord. The servants are the angels. But wait, as the angels tend the field, they see that weeds are coming up. Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How is it that we have these weeds? And the owner of the field, who is Christ in the explanation, the owner says, some enemy has done this. And the angels, who are the workmen, the field hands, they say, do you want us to root up the weeds so that the wheat can grow by itself? That sounds like an early rapture for the wicked. The weeds first. Want us to take the weeds out first and let the wheat grow until the harvest? No, says the master. Let both grow together until the harvest day. Then gather the weeds and burn them and put the wheat into my barn. Yeah, there's no millennial stuff in that. There's no early exit rapture stuff in that. The angels, in fact, propose a rapture of the wicked, and the master says no. The wheat and the weeds are together in the field until the day of harvest. Simple. Similar parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a great net. And it brings in the fish, and the angels sort them, the good and the bad. All of these parables of judgment have judgment falling at the same time for the righteous and the wicked. For the righteous, for believers, it's salvation. For the wicked, it's judgment. And Jesus says it with great simplicity again in John chapter 5, verse 28. An hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth, those who've done good to a resurrection of life, those who've done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Those are the words of the Lord. Why doesn't the church believe them? Why propose all these complicated schemes of early exits and thousand-year delays? Why do that when the texts from the Lord himself are so wonderfully clear and simple? And so we have the firm promise. I am coming, says the Lord. Idu erchamai. Tahu, behold, I am coming quickly, soon, imminently, suddenly, surprisingly. Behold, I am coming. Yes, indeed, I am coming. Now, in Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus a question. There they are. It's the last week of Jesus' mortal ministry. He's not yet been arrested in Gethsemane. He's not yet been led before the trial of before Pilate or the Sanhedrin or Caiaphas, any of those people. And the disciples are more or less doing sightseeing. They're gawking at the wonderful buildings of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, with its temple complex built by Herod the Great starting at about 20 B.C., Jerusalem was the most spectacular cityscape in that world. Nero coveted the idea of surpassing it and never did. No Roman emperor ever built as grandly as Herod the Great, ironically. And Jerusalem's temple was so famous in the Roman world that a great many people in the empire thought that Jerusalem simply was a temple. What's Jerusalem? Oh, it's a temple! And they didn't recognize it was a city with a temple. And the temple of Jerusalem, as described by ancient writers, especially Josephus, is this glorious, glorious skyscraper of a building, taller than pretty much anything else they'd ever seen anywhere, except for a lighthouse or so here and there. And it's a bit like being in at the mall in Washington, D.C., which is my favorite city scene in all the world. I love to go down and look at that mile of marble and white and building, and there's the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington and the Supreme Court building and the Capitol. And it's just glorious. It's so wonderful. It really is. It's gorgeous. And the disciples ask, aren't the buildings beautiful? And Jesus replies, not one stone will be left upon another. All shall be thrown down. Imagine hearing that when you're standing on the mall in D.C. and you're looking at the Washington Monument. You know, I forget how high the thing is, but it's pretty tall. I counted the steps once when I was 14. I think it was 798. Yeah, okay, I might be off. But, okay, it's a pretty tall thing. Imagine all these stones being cast down. Jesus says it about Jerusalem. And when they have a quiet moment that evening, the disciples say, well, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's the question in Matthew 24. The disciples want to know the time. All right, Christians have often made this sort of mistake. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the mistakes that Christians of our own time makes are made by these disciples too. And there are three wrong ways to use the signs. Ready for the wrong ways? Wrong way number one. To think that the signs of the times refer exclusively to the end. This is not true. In Matthew 24 and the parallel text in Mark 13 and Luke 21, many of the signs actually refer specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, which happened in 70 AD. So the generation that rejected Christ is indeed the generation that experienced a terrifying judgment. A judgment by God through the swords of the Romans. The ancient writer Josephus tells us that something like 1 million Jews perished in that war of revolt which they staged in 66 AD. Jerusalem itself destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus, its temple ruined, and the last Jewish remnant of rebels killed, actually by suicide, in 73 AD at Masada. So a seven-year war against Rome with about 1 million loss, if we trust Josephus, who was a general on the Jewish side in that war. But these signs of the times don't signify when. Not in Matthew 24. They signify how. That is, in the same manner that Jerusalem was judged and removed as a city from the world, that's how the present age will be judged. There'll be a great cataclysm. T.S. Eliot, before he became a Christian, put it this way at the end of one of his poems: this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang but a whimper. But no, 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 no. After he became a Christian, he realized his poem was in the wrong order. Not with a whimper but a bang. Okay, a great disaster of judgment. God's judgment upon the unbelieving. As in the destruction of Jerusalem, so God will judge the unbelieving world. But let's not forget that as God rescued his own people from that city, or as he rescued Noah and family in the days of the flood, so he rescues his people. And the Christians of Jerusalem took the words of Jesus very seriously, that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, okay, don't go pack your bags. Flee. And the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem fled the city before the Romans enclosed it in their siege ring. And they survived in their city of refuge at Pella on the opposite side of the Jordan River. The Christians obeyed the warning of Jesus and fled, and they were saved. All right, so the signs refer not exclusively to the end, and the signs refer to the manner of judgment often rather than the time of judgment. The second error is to think of the signs only in terms of the abnormal or the spectacular or the catastrophic. That's not so at all. Remember how Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is among you." That is, there is a coming of the kingdom already in the first ministry of Jesus. It's secret and decisive, and it leads us into that reconciliation with God, and we ourselves are that kingdom. And Christ is here already in a coming. And he comes to us again and again and again and again. And as we worship, he is here. Where two or three gather in his name, he has arrived. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he is present sacramentally. And he himself nourishes us by his own body and blood as we receive these elements by faith. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. The kingdom of God is among you. It's like that parable of the seed growing secretly. Remember the parable? It's not one of the better known ones. The farmer sows the seed and then goes to sleep. And the seed grows, well, the Greek text says, automatically. The farmer doesn't know how. But he goes out in the field one day and there's the stuff growing. How's it happen? He doesn't know. The kingdom of God is the seed growing secretly. And how does it grow? Who can say? Who can say? But that too is a sign of the kingdom. The third error is to think of the signs as a way of dating the exact time of Christ's return. We've already discussed that. And so we shouldn't be striving to be figuring out the Lord's secret ways, as Moses says near the end of Deuteronomy. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed, they belong to us and to our children, that we should keep all the words of this Torah. What is Moses telling us by the word of the Lord? Okay, God's got his own stuff, and he knows all about that. And don't you worry about that. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we should keep all this Torah. That is, we have things that we are given to know and to do and to obey and to adore. And there is much that the Father reserves by his own authority and keeps us out. The door to that date for us is locked and should be. So what then are the right uses of the signs? The signs of the times actually point us to the gospel. How so? Well, the greatest of all the signs, maybe you know that story from the Gospels, how people come to Jesus and say, we want a miracle. You know, give us a sign to prove that you're the Messiah. And Jesus, by this point in the Gospel story, is pretty well fed up with that kind of shenanigan. And he denies them anything that they want. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah. But at this point, the crowd shuts up. They're perplexed. What in the world is the sign of Jonah? They don't know. And even the explanation that Jesus gives is perplexing. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days. It's the statement of his death, his burial, his resurrection. But the crowd is utterly flummoxed by that mysterious statement. What then is the point of this particular sign? That is, those who believe understand that the sign of Jonah is the cross and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's given to the elect to know that. And we understand that this is the greatest of all possible signs, overshadowing all other signs in the rest of all of our present frame of history until the very end. Because there is nothing greater than the fact that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was buried in accordance with the Scriptures, that he rose again on the third day, and that he now lives at the right hand of the Father, from which he is arranging the right time and place by which to consummate his kingdom. The right use of signs, those signs point us to Christ. Hallelujah. Second, the signs point us to the end of our present frame of history. Now notice again, I haven't said the end of the world. I don't like that phrase at all. I've quoted that silly song from R.E.M. from 35 years ago or something. You know, it's the end of the world as we know it, and you know the rest of the line now. If you didn't know it before these sermons began, you know it now. What's the rest of the line? And I feel fine. Okay, we will feel fine. It's not the end of the world. It's only the end of the world as we know it. That is, it's the beginning of a whole new frame of history which has no end. And in that whole new frame of history, there's no death, and there's no evil, and righteousness and holiness and joy win the day every day. I like that idea. I think you do too. Jesus says, yes, the end will come. Jesus says it in Matthew 24 three times. The end will come. St. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end. Jesus says it three times in our chapter today. I am coming, I am coming, I am coming. But the signs point to, in a general way, the fact that this frame of history does come to an end. And so, all that evil that has been done against the church, God will reckon it. The martyrs under the altar in chapter 6, how long, O Lord, until our blood be avenged? They're given white robes and told to wait a little while longer until the full number of those who shall be beheaded will have been beheaded. All right, the church's sufferings. The church suffering will come to an end. It is a frame of history that already is present in seed form, that is the kingdom of God present in the way that was brought by Jesus in his first coming. And so the seed is now growing and growing and growing. It's going to fill the world. And when it consummates, it is God's glorious redemption. And as one commentator that I've already quoted says famously, when Christ returns, it is as if the line between heaven and earth is at best a dotted line. Not the end of the world. It's the fulfillment of the world. It's the consummation of the world. It's the consummation of the plan of God, so that at last the Lord's Prayer is fulfilled entirely. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? Where? On earth. Third right use of the signs. The signs reveal the continuing struggle within our present history between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Yes, there are forces of sin and death and darkness that are at work. We know it very well. Just watch the news some night. We know it very well. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. And people try to count which ones we're dealing with now and how that points to the time of the end. But Jesus dismisses that and says, quote, "These are but the beginning of the birth pangs." Now, you ladies who have given birth, okay, you know what that might be like. Maybe the birth pangs come and the child doesn't come till 30 hours later, you know. Maybe it's 4 hours. But the birth pangs, okay, it's an uncertain thing. "These are but the beginning of the birth pangs," says Jesus in Matthew 24:8. History is the contest between two powers opposed to each other. And as the time of our world goes on, both kingdoms intensify. And therefore, the struggle between them intensifies. And that's why the New Testament speaks of tribulation and also of great tribulation. Great tribulation seems to indicate that final time of intensified contest. And so the signs call us then, number four on my list, to decision. To decision. The parables of Jesus call us to decision. The oracles of the prophets call us to decision. The prayers of the Psalms call us to decision. The signs call us to decision. And what is the decision in this regard? That the signs call us to repent and believe the good news of Jesus. That evil does not win. That the kingdom of Jesus wins. And so believe. And allow your own evil to be conquered by the goodness of Jesus in your heart. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? Or we all have a little corner of evil at least. Even the greatest saint still has that corner of evil. That part of oneself not yet surrendered. That gospel hymn, "I surrender all," is never true in the mortal life. That's why I can't sing it. I don't sing that hymn. It's not true in this mortal life. One might sing it in hope. But the signs call for decision. And the decision then is to repent and believe the good news and believe that Jesus Christ is out to save more, far more than he is out to condemn. "Don't think I've come to condemn the world," says Jesus. "I've not come to condemn it, but to save it." John chapter 3. The purpose of Jesus preaching the signs of the times is that people may be warned and come into the church, which is the ark of salvation. Hallelujah. And therefore, the signs also call to us for constant watchfulness. Here's how Jesus says it near the end of that chapter in Matthew 24. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. I don't know how many of you have been out to Washington State to look upon the relic of Mount St. Helens. In the 70s, that was a nice, rather pointy ascent to get to the top of Mount St. Helens, not too far east of Seattle. I got there only in 2001, and the top of the mountain was flat like a mesa, like a plateau, because in 1980, in May of that year, St. Helens blew its stack, the largest volcanic eruption in North America in centuries and centuries and centuries. My father and sister had headaches for the following year because of volcanic ash through the atmosphere. Maybe you did too. I was living in Mississippi then. We missed the volcanic ash, but Pennsylvania got it. the geologist, the seismologist had just said, yeah, the volcano was going to explode. They couldn't say when. They knew that it would. They couldn't say when. There was an old man who lived on that mountain in a house full of cats and a yard full of goats. His name was Harry Truman, no relation to the president. And Harry told Time magazine in an interview early in May that Harry knows this mountain better than anybody, and it don't dare blow up on Harry. So Harry refused to budge. They had ordered people out, but Harry had refused to budge. And then on the morning of May 18th, 1980, at about, 8:31 a.m., the mountain exploded. No trace of Harry is found. And thereafter, Harry became an image on T-shirts you could buy in tourist shops around the place. There he is grinning at you in beer mugs and T-shirts and posters. And balladeers wrote a song about old Harry, who put his ear to the side of the mountain and wouldn't budge. Now, whether he was a Christian or not, I have no idea. I hope the man was devout. It's probable. But he wouldn't heed the warnings. There are few certainties in any age. The one greatest certainty for our mortal time of history is that Jesus is coming back. Yes, I am coming, says the Lord Jesus. Behold, I'm coming. Idu erchamai tahu. Idu erchamai tahu. Nai erchamai tahu. Yes, indeed, I am coming, says the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Lord Jesus, who is our advocate and our Savior. So how should we respond? Be on the alert. For you do not know the hour in which your master cometh. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your goodness in ruling the world, in the majesty of the triune God, and in the wonder of the mercy of redemption, and in the gift of the Holy Spirit that moves our hearts to love and believe and repent and work for the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, build these things all the more keenly in us. If anyone here in this space is not yet within your loving embrace as repentant believer, as child, as son or daughter, Lord, work in such a way, even now, to bring them into your redemptive embrace. And assure all of us, Lord Jesus, that in your loving concern for us, not one hair of our heads can perish apart from your will and permission, and that you indeed will gather us into that final and great and everlasting kingdom in which all of heaven and earth becomes at last the pure and holy temple of the Lord. Help us, Lord, in this day and this hour to persevere in this faith, to be armed with joy and with a discipled obedience and with that heavenly attitude of waiting and watching and working for the day of the Lord. We pray it through Jesus, our Savior, our Advocate, our Judge, our King, the one who loves us. We pray it in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.